Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would You give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glorious riches of Your grace that are given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah, and I had meant to look up what page number that is in the Bibles from the back, but I didn't. So if somebody finds it, you can shout it out, but you've got to go back in the minor prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Hosea, Obadiah, Jonah.
1436,
there you go. Thank you. Jonah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and we'll continue reading through verse 3. Hear now the word of our God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a little book, sometimes forgotten, but is usually included in all the children's Bible story books, because it is a story that is incredible, and it is memorable. Who can imagine being swallowed by a great fish for 3 days, living in the belly of that fish, only to be then spat up on land? And as I always think, oh man, he must have stunk. I hope that as we go through this book, it's been, I have preached through this once before, and so this is a somewhat new area for me of going back over my old sermons that are quite terrible and trying to rewrite them into something a little better. And it's been about 12 years since I preached through this. And I remember even preaching through it then. What an amazing little gem of a book this is, that teaches us about the amazing grace of God. And so I hope that as we go through this book this summer, that will be what is impressed upon your hearts and minds as well. That our God is an amazingly gracious God. And that we, as His people, are also called to be people of grace. And we should be ready to give that grace just as freely as God has given it to us. Which is a hard call, as we're going to look at this morning. Now, before we get into this book in particular, just some background information for us so that we can understand the setting in which this book is written, though I will get to some of that a little later on in the sermon as well to fill things out. But the small details here is that Jonah's name, first of all, means a dove, which is a symbol of innocence and peace. And it is also used as a bird of sacrifice, which we'll see later on as significant in this book. Jonah ministered during the 8th century B.C. to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. So in the early 700s is when Jonah ministered. Which, if you remember, the northern kingdom of Israel was completely destroyed by the Assyrians in 722. Which places us at the end of the existence of the northern 10 tribes. That detail is important for why it was that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, which was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. The book of Jonah is different from the other 12 minor prophets, they're so-called. They're not minor, they're just shorter. But the 12 minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament, Jonah is unique. The judgment that is pronounced upon a wicked nation is not carried out by the Lord. You can think of a lot of the other minor prophets, Amos for example. It's just judgment, 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 judgment. God's going to seek out vengeance and justice on all of these wicked nations all around. Here we see that God gives grace. And we also see that this book is largely narrative. There's only one sermon, one message from God, and it's only 8 words long. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's it. The book of Jonah is very similar to the recounting of prophets' ministries in like 1 and 2 Kings, for example, when you think of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, who would have been close predecessors to Jonah. So they're right before him. Almost the entire book is a recounting of history, as I said, rather than a series of oracles, prophecies, or other visions like the minor prophets. And this book is broken up into 2 sections. The first 2 chapters and the last 2. So that's not hard to remember. First 2, second 2. And we see from the structure a simple outline. First, God gives saving grace to his disobedient and undeserving prophet. And secondly, to a pagan, disobedient, and undeserving people. And it is a book that in 2 ways shows us who our God is. Now, one of the underlying themes that we are going to see weaves throughout this book, which is why I think it is such an impactful book teaching us about God's grace, is because there is this theme that's undergirding the whole book. Sinclair Ferguson writes, commenting on this point, well, he writes, "It is really a book about how one man came through painful experience to discover the true character of the God whom he had already served in earlier years of his life. He was to find the doctrine about God with which he had been long familiar come alive in his experience." And I think that we can see that all happen in our lives as well. Right? We all know that God is sovereign. We all know that God is in complete control of everything. And yet we know as well that there are certain moments in our lives where that is more apparent to us than others. Where we go, that was, as some people call it, a God thing. Right? That's a moment where I can see so clearly God's work in my life. Even though we know he is sovereign and providentially caring for us all the time, there's just moments in our lives where that becomes more real and true to us. And we see that in the book of Jonah as well. An encouraging thing that we do see in this book too is that Jonah is one of the saddest excuses of a prophet in the whole Bible. He's constantly trying to run away from the God who has called him and not speak the message that God told him to speak. He's quite persistent in that, actually. And yet, the Lord uses him, a very crooked arrow, to hit a bullseye. multiple times in his life, actually, as we're going to see. And that is an encouraging thing for us. That even when we look at the weakness of our own ministry before the face of our God, we are reminded that even in our weakness, and even in our failures, God can still hit a bullseye, and He does. He still accomplishes His goals, and His word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purposes for which He sent it. And that is a very encouraging thing. It's encouraging for me as a pastor. It's encouraging for you as God's people. Now, as we study this book, we are going to be focusing upon the Lord and upon His relationship with the prophet Jonah. And for good reason, these are the two main characters of the story. But we must remember as well, as we go through this book, that Jonah points us forward to Christ. And you may be asking yourself, how does this disobedient prophet point us forward to Jesus? Well, first of all, Jonah is an appointed prophet of God, meaning he holds the anointed office of prophet. In the Old Testament, there were the three anointed offices, as I'm sure all the children remember well from their catechism training: prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all three of those offices. In fact, the title Christ is our reminder that He is that. He is the fulfillment of those three offices. So we see Jonah as a prophet, as the one who is pointing to Christ, or at least he is supposed to be. And so we're going to see very clearly in this book how Jonah is like Christ and also not like Christ. And we're also going to see how Jonah sees the salvation of the Lord provided for him. And so we're going to see that as well. But we're also going to see how Christ is the perfect prophet, deals with His people in a gracious and loving way, unlike Jonah. We're also going to see how Jonah going down into the depths and being in the stomach of a great fish for 3 days was a sign, a foreshadowing of what was going to happen to Jesus. Jesus was going to go down to the depths of Sheol, the place of the dead or the grave, for 3 days and then be raised up again. Remember, Jesus talks about that to a sinful generation. They will receive no sign except the sign of Jonah. And as we look at this book, then we are going to see a few more background facts that we need to know about, though. And we don't, as we look at the whole Bible, we are not told very much about Jonah. He's not a well-known character, other than what we have in this book. And also he is mentioned briefly in 2 Kings chapter 14. And Jesus mentions Jonah, as I said, in Matthew 12, Matthew 16, and Luke 11. But the background to this book is written clearly in 2 Kings chapter 14. And if you would turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings 14, and we'll begin reading at verse 23 and continue reading through verse 27. Second Kings chapter 14, beginning at verse 23. 2 Kings 14, beginning at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Now notice this. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel to sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, And whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, what can we tell from this passage about the book of Jonah and the prophet Jonah? Well, we see the historical context in which this book is set. We have a wicked king, King Jeroboam II, on the throne of Israel. He's wicked. In fact, whenever you are looking at, is it a good king or a bad king? Everybody after Solomon in Israel is bad. They're all bad. Just that's an easy way to remember it. In Judah, good, bad, good, bad, good, bad. You got a little bit of that going on. But in Israel, it's just all bad. Well, here's Jeroboam II. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, what do we read? The Lord gave grace. He gave blessing to his people. He gave them victory over their enemies, particularly Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria, the neighboring regional power, who had been oppressing them for a long time. The Lord gave them victory and expanded the borders of Israel to one of their furthest extents. What amazing grace that the Lord would give peace and prosperity and victory to his people, even though they were still incredibly sinful and they were still doing the sins of the first Jeroboam. And you remember how horrible that sin was, of setting up golden calves in Dan and Bethel and having the people of God worship the Lord there. Clearly a violation of the second commandment. And yet the Lord still gave grace. But now we have Jonah. He's the prophet in the northern 10 tribes during this time. He's there. And as you continue reading, Assyria comes in chapter 15, starts oppressing Israel, and then by chapter 19, Israel's done. They're completely conquered by the Assyrians at that point. So we are very close to the end of the nation of Israel. And yet what we do see here, though, is God is giving grace to his people, even though they clearly do not deserve it. And now the Lord is telling Jonah, as we see in our text, go and prophesy to Nineveh, the capital city of the empire that is oppressing God's people. And Jonah is in this situation now where he knows, I have been given a message of judgment from God to the Ninevites. And you would think, all right, let's go, let's do that. That sounds like fun. But no, Jonah, as we know, doesn't want to do it. Why? Because he knows that the Lord is compassionate and patient and abounding in mercy. And so Jonah is in this position of, Lord, thank you for your grace for your people. This is great. Keep it up. But don't you dare give any grace to anybody else. And that reality applies just as much in the 8th century BC as it does for us today in the 21st century AD. Because how hard is it for us to love our enemies? And you want to talk about how horrible the Assyrians were? Sometimes we talk about, oh man, Babylonians, they were cruel. Or the Persians, they weren't so great either. They slaughtered a lot of people. And the Greek empires, they weren't very good. They liked to slaughter lots of people too. And the Roman Empire, oh man, they killed so many people and slaughtered them. The Assyrians were the bloodiest of them all. Just to get an idea of how cruel they were, when they conquered a city, they would take out its inhabitants if they had to fight them, if the city had not just submitted immediately. They would take out the inhabitants of the city and lie them on the ground in a line, and then take chariots with spikes in their wheels and run over them. Jonah, at this point when he is being called by the Lord to go to Nineveh to preach judgment on them in order that they would repent and receive grace, has probably witnessed this. Remember, he's from one of the northern tribes, Naphtali, Zebulun. So he knows. He's seen this, probably firsthand. Maybe even some of his family members and friends were killed in this way. You can imagine in his own heart, Lord, I don't want them to receive any grace. Rain down fire and brimstone on those people. Lord, I know that your people are wicked, but how much worse are they? And we do that all the time with our own enemies, don't we? Lord, I know I'm a sinner, I know that, but look at how bad they are. Lord, let them reap what they sow. Vengeance. Right? We do that, don't we? We do that. For us, God is a God of love and grace. But when it comes to our enemies, God, don't be God of love and grace anymore. You be God of vengeance now. Burn them up. That's how we often think if we're real and true to ourselves, aren't we? You know, I had it as a little boy. Nothing better than being witness to your brother's disobedience and telling your parents on it. Because now they're going to get vengeance. They're going to get it. Oh boy, the joy of that. They tattled on me so much, so now it's their turn. And mom and dad, you better not give up on me. You better not give them grace. Even though so often I had been the recipient of very gentle grace. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the message of the book. We have been given amazing grace from our God. The parable of the unforgiving servant is very fitting for the book of Jonah. Remember in that parable that there was a servant who owed a king 10,000 talents, an innumerable amount. He could never be able to pay it back in a lifetime. Not even many lifetimes. Could never pay back that debt. It was impossible. And yet, the king forgave him of the debt entirely. But then what does that same servant do who had been given such amazing grace? He goes to a servant who owed him about 3 months' worth of wages. So a significant amount. It's all sin against us is significant, but it was a small amount that this person was owed. And yet he threw him in jail. He picked him up by the coat and said, you pay me what you owe, and if you can't, you're going to jail, and sent him there because he couldn't. And you see that he had been given amazing grace, and yet that grace did not transform him into a grace giving person. And yet that is what we are called to be. If God's grace has really been given to us and we understand it and we receive it, the fruit that will be born is exactly what the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's a hard one. That's a hard one. And there's a reason that after Jesus teaches us to pray the Lord's Prayer, that's the one petition that he continues to expound upon afterward, because he knows that's going to be the hard one. How hard it is for us to forgive, even when we have been forgiven so much. And so, brothers and sisters, as we go through this book, we are going to learn about God's grace. And we are going to learn about how freely he gives it to us. And we are going to be taught by him that because he fills us with his grace, and because the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross covers us and washes away all of our sin and frees us from all our debt and hell itself, we are now empowered and freed to forgive others and to give grace. Because we know that whatever little offense is done to us will be made more than made up for by our Lord Jesus Christ. For we in him are already rich. This story is a reminder to us that even we who have grown up in the Reformed Church still have a lot to learn. Our church, as many URC churches are named, by the way, quite funny, when you go down the list of Grace Reformed Churches, there's like a plethora. And yet, we still have a lot to learn. Do we really believe that God's love and the message of the gospel is to go to the beggar and even the lazy beggar, even the overdosed beggar on the side of the street, or the murderer, or the Muslim extremist, for Putin, for Hamas? To pray for them is a difficult thing. And yes, we pray for God's justice. And yes, we pray that His will be done. And when you look at the Heidelberg Catechism and its explanation of that phrase in the Lord's Prayer, it is a petition to destroy all the works of the devil. And yes, we want sin to be restrained and evil to be destroyed. And that includes evil people. That's true. But before that, we need to pray that His name would be hallowed. Not just by us, but by everybody. We want all people to be saved. So do we believe that the gospel is for them too? That God's grace and love is not just limited to us and our little reformed holy huddle? Do we pray for blessing upon those who have nothing good to say to us, who slander us, who've wronged us in every way? Are we unwilling to give grace to others, even though we have been given more grace than our minds can comprehend? Think about what Christ has done for you by coming and suffering and dying in your place. What debt could anyone ever owe to you that would even be comparable to the debt that we owe to God that Christ paid for in full? Jonah is all too happy that the grace and mercy of God be given to his people even though they don't deserve it. But he does not want it to come to his enemies. And are we happy that God's grace comes to us and our families and then wish harm and judgment upon others? We have been given such an amazing grace from the Lord. Who are we to withhold it? Israel was supposed to be a blessing to the nations and were to shine so that the whole world would know God's grace and love and come to Him. We, the New Testament church, are called to do the same thing. We are blessed so that we may be a blessing to others. As Abraham was promised that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, or in Psalm 67 verses 1 and 2, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. And so we are confronted in this book with our own need for grace and also our understanding of it. Do we think that we are more deserving of God's grace than someone else? Because if we ever have that thought, we have misunderstood grace. Grace is not earned. Grace is undeserved. If it wasn't for the grace of God, look at any sin and sinner, so would we be. Do we actually think that about ourselves? Do we actually say with Robert Murray McShane that the seed of every sin dwells within my heart? Do we actually believe that apart from God's grace, I am capable, and in fact would be willing, to be a guard in Auschwitz? That left to myself, that is how evil I am. But I have been saved. Just hear these words from Ephesians chapter 2. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's the devil. We walked according to his way. "The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Left to ourselves, we are no better. And yet then comes verse 4. But God." Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon series, as he is wont to do, has 3 sermons just on those 2 words. Because they are so important. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So, brothers and sisters, we boast only in the cross of Christ. Praise the Lord for his grace. And may this day, and every day of our lives, his grace never cease to amaze us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace given to us. Help us to see a little farther today of our undeserving reception of such amazing grace. Help us to understand, O Lord, we don't deserve this any more than anyone else. And that is the beauty of your grace, that it's given to us who, like the Apostle Paul says of himself, are the chief of sinners. We know our hearts, we know our minds, we know we don't deserve this. And yet, we have received it. We have received a salvation that, left to ourselves, we wouldn't even want. And yet you gave it to us. Eternal life. New life. Lived with you, the one true and living God. Oh Lord, help us to understand a little more of the value of the blood of Jesus that was shed to pay for all of our sins and to bring us into your most glorious presence as a righteous and as adopted children. Oh Lord, please help us never to think of your grace as cheap, but of infinite value. For we may lose everything in this world, and yet in you we are rich. For you, the Lord, are our shepherd. and we shall never be in want, because we always have you, the covenant faithful God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.